Well, that's an encouraging thing. Reggie, thanks for praying. It's really good to be with you here this morning, have some time to open God's Word together. Can't pray too much. I'm just deeply convicted of my need for God's Spirit this morning, as every morning. So I'd ask you, let's double down, okay? Pray with me. God of heaven, thank you for your mercy, for your word, for your spirit, for your son that has ransomed us. Give us ears to hear, we pray, God. I pray that you might speak through your word to our hearts, and by your spirit, we might be changed. Conform us to the image of your son, we pray. Lead us in repentance, in faith, and obedience this morning. Lord, bless your people, I pray, through your word. We commit this time to you. We rely on your spirit. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at our passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. If you have your scriptures with you, I invite you to take them out. We're going to be referring back to that, so it'll be helpful if you have that with you to look at. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. It's a big passage. We're going to start slow, and then we're going to accelerate. So don't panic if we're on verse 1 after a bit of time. We pick up the pace. All right, chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter starts out this verse with the word therefore. He's saying, based on what I just said, this is how you're supposed to live. Well, what has he just said? If you look at the verses right before, he's been talking about how the prophets have been predicting the suffering of the Christ and the glory of Christ that would follow. And he says they've been struggling, though. They've been struggling to find out the circumstances and the timing of all this. It's not clear to them when and how this would all happen. You see, you remember when Jesus comes, right? The Jews of Jesus' day expected the Messiah to be this triumphant Messiah. Now, the scripture does talk about a suffering Messiah, but it talks about a triumphant Messiah all the more. Not only that, but when the scripture talks about the suffering Messiah and the triumphant Messiah, those prophecies are all mixed together. And so when the first century Jews saw the prophecies of the suffering Messiah, they weren't terribly attracted to it because they were suffering under the oppression of Rome. But when they read the prophecies about the triumphant Messiah who would come and conquer the enemies of Israel, they latched onto that. And so when they saw Jesus come in power performing these miracles, they thought, maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the conquering Messiah that the prophets spoke about. And when he enters Jerusalem on the donkey, you remember what they say? Hosanna to the Son of David. The word Hosanna means save. And you remember David was the warrior king of Israel. He was the mighty king who conquered all the enemies of Israel and established Israel as a superpower. They're saying, save us, son of David. Do like your father David did and conquer our enemies and establish the kingdom once again. But Jesus doesn't live up to their messianic expectations. He doesn't come in that kind of glory. And they are so deeply disappointed in Jesus that the very same people who cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, are convinced he could not be the Messiah, that he is a fraud, and they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. They had trouble understanding the prophecies of the suffering Messiah and the conquering king. Peter says that the prophets were earnestly trying to find out the timing of this. Now, there was this guy in the second century called Claudius Ptolemaeus. Okay? He was a bright guy. He was a mathematician and an astronomer. And Ptolemaeus looked at the sky, and he looked at the movement of the planets and the stars, and he concluded that the Earth was at the center of the universe and that the planets moved around it. And then outside of that was this giant hollow sphere to which the stars were attached. Okay, Ptolemaeus thought that all the stars were the same distance away from the Earth. And for 1,500 years, that was accepted as the structure of the universe, until the invention of the modern telescope. Now that we have modern telescopes, we know that the nearest star to us is about 25 trillion miles away. And the furthest star is about 94,000 trillion miles away. So the space between the nearest star and the furthest star is about 94 quadrillion miles. Ptolemaeus was just a little off. He thought that he was off by 94 quadrillion miles. Now, it wasn't because he was stupid. It's because of something called foreshortening or perspective shortening. That happens when things are far away. Once they get far enough away, everything just looks far away. It doesn't matter how far, you can't tell which is further away than the other. The prophets, when they looked at the prophecies of Christ and they saw the sufferings of Jesus and the exaltation that would follow, the glories that would follow, those things were far away. They couldn't tell how much distance between those two. Even the early church struggled with this. You remember that Jesus rises from the dead and he proclaims the coming of the kingdom. The last verse, the last chapter in Revelation, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And the church is all excited, waiting for Jesus, and then he doesn't show. He doesn't come in his glory, and they're struggling. And the writers have to address that with them. Now, we know that Jesus came and suffered 2,000 years ago. But it's been 2,000 years, and he still hasn't come back. We don't know how long between the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ, but Peter tells us, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be so glorious that even the angels who live in the presence of God can't wait for it to happen. That's how spectacular it's going to be when the King returns. We don't know when he is going to return. But in Revelation, Jesus says this, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." The conquering Messiah will come back. Don't know if it's tomorrow, don't know if it's 10,000 years from now. But he has promised that he will return in his glory, and his reward will be with him. But what does that reward look like? The King comes back, and he'll judge everyone and give them according to what they have done. What does that reward look like? Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. It's a rather lengthy passage, but hang with me here. This is Jesus speaking. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Jesus says when he returns in his glory and sits on his throne, there will be a judgment according to what we have done. Now, I know this is Jesus, okay? We say, "Wow, but it's grace." This is Jesus teaching. He says, when I come, you will be judged according to how you have loved. If you have loved me by loving others, you will inherit the kingdom of God. If you have not loved others, you have not loved me and you have no part in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 7. This is something that Jesus repeats over and over again. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These people look like super Christians. They're prophesying in the name of Jesus. They're doing miracles in the name of Jesus. They're super Christians. They're sure that they're part of the kingdom of God. And then when Jesus comes, he says, you did not do the will of my Father. Away from me, I never knew you. The frightening thing about both of these teachings by Jesus is that the people who are excluded from the reward of the kingdom of God were absolutely certain they were part of the kingdom. I mean, at least I find that a bit frightening. I mean, they call Jesus Lord. Lord, Lord. And he's like, no. You did not do the will of my Father, and you did not love me by loving others. I mean, if you get a problem with this, your problem's with Jesus. These are the words of the king. The king is returning, and in all his glory, it will be spectacular. And those who have loved the Father and obeyed him, those who have loved the Son by loving others, they will receive the inheritance of the kingdom of God, and those who have not will not. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Right now counts forever. Don't be a slacker. This matters what we do here and now. Prepare your minds for action. The words there are literally, gird up the loins of your mind. In the ancient Near East, men usually wore tunics, and when they wanted to run or work or fight, they would take up their tunic, gather it up, and cinch it up around their waist. They would collect it all in so that they'd be ready for action, ready to fight. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Take every thought captive. It matters where your thoughts go. That matters. If you are to live for the king, every thought must be under his rule and reign. Now, let me ask you, have you ever done something even though you knew it was wrong? I should ask you, when was the last time you did something that you knew was wrong? Why is that? It's because the mind does not control the will. The affections do. We don't do what we think. We do what we want. But that doesn't mean the mind is not important. You see, because the heart falls in love with what the mind dwells on. The heart falls in love with what the mind holds up as beautiful. And if you spend all your time thinking about money and how beautiful it would be to be rich, your heart will fall in love with money and your actions will follow that affection. But if your mind, you hold up Jesus and the beauties of the king, his love and his coming kingdom and the glories of that, if that's what your thoughts are holding up before your heart will fall in love with King Jesus and your actions will follow. Gird up your thoughts. Take them captive. Focus, set before your heart the beauties of Jesus Christ that your heart might fall in love with Jesus and your actions will follow. Right thinking produces right affections, produces right actions. The opposite, it flows the other way, but we don't have time for that right now. Right thinking produces right affections, produces right actions. Prepare your minds for actions. Be self-controlled. Literally, in the Greek, it's be sober. Be sober. Don't let your compulsive desires, your addictive behaviors, don't let them control you. Now, why is it that we fall prey to compulsive, addictive type of behaviors? Why is it that they have such power on us? Why is it that they're so habit-forming and they can rule over us? It's because of pain and hunger. You see, we look to those things that become compulsive habits for us are the things that we are looking to medicate our pain and the hungers of our heart. We look to those things to dull the hungers and the pains of our heart. It might be an attempt to dull our boredom or our loneliness or our insignificance. It might be a hunger to be liked by people that we're trying to satisfy. Those addictive behaviors are our ways of trying to medicate and take away and distract us from the pain. It might be drugs, it might be alcohol that dulls the pain. It might be a pair of new shoes that makes us feel pretty. I can't attest to that, but I'm told. You know, it may be a bowl of chocolate ice cream that just helps us feel better. It may be porn that makes us feel alive. It may be video games that just distracts us from the pain of our world and puts us in a world where we're the hero. But the thing about addictions is they promise life. They promise life, but in the end, they bring deeper pain. About 30 years ago, I'm an old man. About 30 years ago, I pastored a church for a few years. And there was a young man there named Doug. Doug had a bit of a hard life. His father had left him and his mom. It really wounded Doug deeply. But his mom had married a good man. But somehow, Doug was just, he was a troubled soul. And Doug looked to drugs to kind of medicate that pain. Now, Doug, I believe, had a sincere love for Jesus and a sincere love for his mom. But when Doug was jonesing, when Doug was looking for another fix, there was nothing he wouldn't do, including stealing from his mom. Well, Doug, as often happens, ended up in prison. And I remember going there to prison to visit him, sitting across the table from him. At 33rd Street Jail, and just, he was weeping with a bitterness of soul over the ways he had sinned against God and sinned against his mom. He was just torn by that. He looked to those drugs to take away pain, and what did they do? They brought pain. You know, addictions, compulsive behaviors promise to take away pain. They promise to alleviate that pain, and you know what? In the short term, they do. They are addictive because they deliver. The ice cream makes us feel better. The pretty shoes make us feel better. The video game makes us feel better. Addictions promise to give us life, and they do. But our addictions are what the Bible calls idols. And idols are not the source of life. They cannot give life. God alone is the giver of life. And when a compulsive behavior promises to give you life, you need to remember this. God alone is the source of life. The only life that those things can give you is life that it will steal from you or has stolen from others. When you look to idols for life, you are dealing in stolen goods. God alone is the source of life. Everything else that promises to give you life is giving you life that has been stolen from you or from someone else. Idols deliver a portion of what they steal. God alone is the source of life. And so Peter says, be sober. Don't try and dull the pain. Does your heart ache? Feel it. Invite Jesus into it. Feel it deeply. Is your soul wounded? Feel it. Feel it deeply. And let it cause you, Peter says, to set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Feel the pain. That pain is there to drive you to cling more tightly to your King. Don't dull it. Let it do its work in you and cause you to hang more tightly to Jesus Christ, your rock, and the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. Peter says, when Jesus is revealed, that means right now he's hidden. He's hidden. The scripture says we kind of get this little squinty kind of view of him, like looking through a dark glass. We can barely make him out. He's hidden from us. You know, in college, when I first met Karen and I began to spend some time with her, I was smitten. I was just smitten. Now, I'm an engineer, and I was so smitten that I was writing poetry and composing love songs on my guitar. Not now, not ever. I was in love. And I just wanted to be with Karen. I wanted to experience every level of intimacy with her that I could. But because we were not married, some of those levels of intimacy were out of bounds. So I knew how to fix that. I got engaged. And we got engaged. I asked her, she said yes. But the problem was now I had graduated, she was a year behind me, so I was in New Hampshire, and she was in Western Pennsylvania finishing her schooling. And I missed her dearly, and I longed for the time when we could experience unmitigated intimacy. My longing was for her. And so I set my hope on our wedding day. I set my hope on our wedding night, to be honest. Yes, women, men are all the same. I longed for the time when we could experience the full depth of intimacy, where every dimension, my heart longed for that. Peter says, set your hope fully on the time that is coming when your heart will find its full satisfaction in Jesus. You know, in the ancient Near East, weddings worked a little bit different than they do here. If a man wanted to marry a woman, he would go to her father, or if she was a slave, he would go to her master and would negotiate a bride price. He would purchase her as his bride, and they would be betrothed. And at that point in time, they were married, but they could not enjoy yet the intimacies of marriage. That was not yet to be experienced. And then after they were betrothed, the groom would go back to his father's house, and he would prepare a place for the bride. This was a lengthy process. Sometimes it took a year or more that he would be away from the bride, getting the place ready, getting their honeymoon suite ready, the place for them to live. And when he was done fixing up the place at his father's house for them to live, he would gather together his friends, and they would head back toward the bride's house. And oftentimes it was a long trip, and so they would get near the bride's house in pitch black. And as they drew close to the bride's house, the attendants that were with the bridegroom would start to shout, "The bridegroom is coming! The bridegroom is coming!" And if they had trumpets, they would blow trumpets. And when the bride heard this sound, she would jump up and get herself ready. She would gather together all her bridesmaids, and they would rush down the street to meet the groom. And together they would go back to the father's house. And there at the father's house, the bridegroom would take her into the bridal chamber. And there, while everyone waited, they would consummate the marriage. You thought your reception was awkward. And then after that, they would come out and they would celebrate for 7 days. You thought your reception was expensive. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? The bride did not have to know where the Father's house was. She just had to wait faithfully for the bridegroom, because he was the way to the Father's house. Listen, Thessalonians chapter 4. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, The bridegroom is coming. And with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage your hearts with these words. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is our hope. The bridegroom is coming back. And we need to faithfully wait for the king, the return of the king, to live faithfully as his bride until the bridegroom comes and takes us back. And there we will experience the joys of intimacy with the one who exceeds all others in truth and beauty and goodness. Our hearts will no longer hurt. There will be no hunger. There will be no pain, because we will experience ultimate and complete satisfaction in our sovereign king. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. When we were ignorant of this hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, we lived for the things of this world. But now that we have this future hope that shapes how we live in the present, we live for the King and for his kingdom as we eagerly await his return. Verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. God commands us to be holy. Be holy. And so, maybe it's just me, but sometimes that command can just sound, be holy. Oh man, that just doesn't sound fun. I mean, be holy, it sounds stiff, you know? Every year, there's this report that's published. It's called the World Happiness Report. Okay, it ranks all the nations of the world as from happy to pretty darn unhappy. You know, and it turns out Disney is not the happiest place on earth. Finland is. For the last 7 years, Finland has been number one in happiness, and people from unhappy nations study Finland to find out why they're so happy so that they can learn to be happy. I mean, there's podcasts like We Study Billionaires. They study the billionaires so that they can learn what makes them so successful and so wealthy so that they can imitate them and be wealthy. God is the happiest being there is. He lives in what theologians call eternal felicity. God is the most satisfied being. He is the purest, most beautiful, most noble being. And all of that flows out of God's holiness. And when God says, be holy because I am holy, God is inviting us into sharing in the beauty of his being, to imitate him and so share in his beauty and his joy and his peace and his goodness and his happiness. It's not be holy, oh man, it's be holy, oh man, really? You're inviting me into that? God is inviting us into the beauty of his being, in his call to holiness. It is not a drudgery. It is a joy. It is a privilege to step into that and be imitators of Christ Jesus. But notice how sweeping the call is. He says, be holy in all you do. I want to be 95% holy, because there's some little sins that I really kind of enjoy. I want to be 95% holy because there's some besetting sins that I have fought for all my life and I've just given up. Peter says, be holy in all you do. There is no place at all for sin. It is radical and total holiness that's called for. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy in all you do. Now, for about 8 years, I was involved in a pro-life ministry where we were kind of, where we were seeking to intervene at the very last, trying to provide women who were literally on the doorstep of a clinic with other viable options. We were seeking to provide them care and care for their babies, care for themselves, help in any kind of way we could, communities who would come around them. And the goal was to love them and to care for them and to provide them an alternative, an opportunity when they thought they had no other options than taking the life of their baby and piercing themselves with deep grief. And I was involved in that because I was convinced that this was the heart of God, who longs to protect the innocent and to care for the oppressed and those who feel trapped and imprisoned. And then I open my Bible and I read the Old Testament, where the children of Israel come into the promised land, and God says to them, "I want you to kill everyone. I want you to kill 2-year-old babies. I want you to kill 1-year-old babies. I want you to kill pregnant women. I want them all dead." Now, there's reasons why God commanded that. One of the reasons was because of the sins of those nations. They were wicked, violent people, and this was God's judgment coming against them. But another reason God tells the children of Israel to kill them is because he knows that if the children of Israel intermix with them, those people will lead them into idolatry and will bring them down, and they will lose the very land that was supposed to be their inheritance, because they will sin against God and God's judgment will fall against them just as it did against Canaan. And so God says, "Wipe them out. Don't spare a soul. Take no prisoners." Now, Jesus says, when it comes to our enemies, we are not to take their lives. We are to lay down our lives for them. But when it comes to sin that threatens to lead us away from Jesus, when it comes to sin that tempts to turn our affections away from God, we are to be utterly ruthless. We are to take no prisoners. Jesus says, it doesn't matter how precious... Let me back up. The Israelites ended up not obeying God's command to kill everyone. Not because they were compassionate, but because they looked at those people and they said, "Shoot, we got an opportunity here. I mean, let's subject these people to slavery. They can serve us. They'll be our servants. This will work out. You know, we can make them serve us." And what happens? Those people that they spared so that they would to serve them lead them into idolatry. And what happens? The judgment of God falls against them for their idolatry, and they lose their inheritance. They're taken from the land, because they did not eradicate the people who would lead them away from God. Jesus says it doesn't matter how precious, how much that sin that you cherish benefits you. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Better for you to lose one part of your body than to have your whole body thrown into hell. Take no prisoners when it comes to sin. Show no mercy, because if you keep a pet sin, it will ultimately get out of the cage and it will maul you to death. Don't be that foolish. Kill it. We are not called to manage our sin. We are called to mortify it, to put it to death. If your right hand causes you to sin, how useful is your right hand? Cut it off and throw it away, Jesus says. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for you to have your whole body thrown into hell. It's radical stuff. It's radical stuff. Take no prisoners when it comes to sin in your life. Your inheritance is at risk. The good news is that God, our Father, if we are his, he will not let that happen. Listen, look at the next verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives here as strangers in reverent fear. God, our Father, is judging us. Now, we live in a culture where everything is permissible. The only thing that's not permissible is to call something a sin. The only thing that's not permissible is judging. That's the great evil of our culture. But God is judging us not because he wants to condemn us, but because he wants to correct us. Thank God we have a Father who judges us, who sees us when we start to veer off, and is loving enough to discipline us and bring us back. That is our hope, even in this, that God will not let us wander. He will correct us and bring us back. He is a loving Father who judges each man's work impartially. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? God disciplines us to bring us back and to preserve us. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The NIV that I'm reading from inserts the word reverence. It literally says in the Greek, live your lives as strangers in fear. Now, what does that mean, to live as strangers in fear? Well, suppose that you are you're traveling and you have to spend a weekend at a hotel, all right? In this hotel room, the curtains are they're ugly. I mean, they're just, yeah. And you really don't like the curtains in this hotel room. Are you going to spend your weekend shopping for new curtains for that hotel room? Of course not. You're there for 2 days and then you're gone. You're not going to spend your time on a place that's not your home. This world is not our home. We are to live here as strangers. Not storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but treasures in heaven in the kingdom of God to come. That's what we're to be living for. That's what it means to live as a stranger, is that our hope is in our home that is yet to come. But what does it mean to live in fear? To live as strangers in fear. Look at verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Peter says, remember, you were bought with a cost, the price of God's own dear son. Let your lives respect the price that was paid for you. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Peter and the writer of the Hebrews says, listen, you've been ransomed by the blood of Christ. If you return back to sin, if you live an unrepentant life in sin, you are mocking the very blood of Christ that purchased you. And God will not tolerate that. You place yourself in grave danger. We are to live our lives here in fear, understanding that the world, the flesh, and the devil is seeking to pull us away from Jesus. We live in danger, and fear is a right response to danger. You say, wait. Perfect love casts out fear. How can you say that, Tim? All right, you're hiking up in the Rockies, okay? You're at elevation. You're at 12,000 feet. The air is really thin. You're a little woozy, kind of like me right now. You're a little woozy. And the wind is really blowing. I mean, there's no real, you're above tree line, there's no real cover, and you're hiking, and you hike past this cliff. And you're like, oh man, cool, let me check it out. So you walk up to the edge of the cliff, and you look down over the cliff, and it is 500 feet straight down with rocks below. And your entire body is seized by fear. What do you do right then? Do you say, perfect love casts out fear, perfect love casts out fear, perfect love? Ah! No. You take a step back. You listen to your fear and you take a step back. Fear is a gift from God to protect you from danger. We live in a dangerous world that seeks to pull us away from Christ. And if you do not fear the world, the flesh, and the devil, you are foolish. You say, yeah, Tim, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen. Thank God. I can't say that enough. But remember this. He that is in the world is greater than you. If you are not clinging to Jesus Christ, if you are not holding to Jesus Christ, your solid rock, if you think you can stand without the power of the Holy Spirit, without clinging to Jesus Christ, you can't do it. If you hold to the rock that is Jesus Christ, you are safe. Let your fear drive you to the safety of clinging to Jesus Christ, your rock and your salvation. Let your fear drive you to clinging to the power of the Holy Spirit, who is more than powerful to rescue you from the jaws of Satan. Let your fear drive you to the one who has the power to save you. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, live your lives here as strangers in fear, clinging to Christ our rock, clinging to the power of the Spirit, who has the power to give us liberty and freedom. Holding fast to Jesus, verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. God chose Jesus to redeem us from our sins before this world was ever made. Adam, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, God didn't go, oh no, now what do I do? He had chose Jesus before the creation of the world. This hot mess of a world that we live in is God's plan A. Look back at verse 6 in 1 Peter. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The suffering, the pain of this world is there to make us cling to Jesus Christ, that we might be faithful in our weakness, in our pain, hold fast to Jesus, and that when he comes, we will actually thank God for the pain that held us, that caused us to cling tightly to him. And our faith will be proved genuine. He says, verse 21, through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Peter says, through Jesus we believe in God. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by faith alone. But look at what Peter says. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We are not saved by works. But James says a faith without works is not real faith. Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. What does the obedience that Peter talks about here look like? It looks like what Jesus talked about when he separated the sheep from the goats. It looks like caring for others, loving our brothers with a sincere heart. And then Peter says, now that you have loved your brothers with this sincere heart, here's what I want you to do. Love one another deeply from the heart. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, here's what I want you to do. Love one another deeply from the heart. He doesn't say, now that you have this sincere love for your brothers, here's what I want you to do. Embrace Reformed theology. He doesn't say, now that you have a sincere love for your brothers, here's what I want you to do. Speak in tongues. He doesn't say, now that you have a sincere love for your brothers, here's what I want you to do. I want you to practice spiritual disciplines. No. He says, I want your love to grow even deeper. You see, all those things are good things, but the greatest of these, the greatest of these, the greatest of these is love. And if you have those things without love for others and love for God, they are just noise. And they have no kingdom value. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed at these last times for your sake. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. For the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Peter says you were born again. The first time we were born, our father's seed entered our mother's womb and conceived life there. But our father was a perishable man, and so our lives are perishable lives. But Peter says, you've been born again. But the seed that gave us birth is the eternal, imperishable word of God. When it fell on our hearts and by the Holy Spirit brought faith and trust in the promises of God that are ours in Jesus, the life that it gave us, the new life it gave us, is like the seed. It is eternal. It is lasting. In Christ Jesus, you have eternal life. Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. As the band comes up, I invite you to just take a moment. And if there are places in your life that need to be surrendered to Jesus, then do that now. If there are places in your life where you need to cry out to God for the power of the Spirit to obey more deeply, if your heart is rejoicing in the faith that Jesus has worked in you, then lift that up to him as well. I invite you to just humble yourself before God and let this word sink in and bear fruit.